Well, if you're joining us this morning for the first time, we're so thrilled that you're here. We've been doing a series called Not Abandoned, looking at an Old Testament book in the Bible called Job. In the first 2 weeks, we saw Job lose everything, family, health, wealth, just kind of a really brutal story. And we unpacked what that means for us today as we deal with suffering in our life. Last week, we looked at one of the friends of Job that was trying to give him some advice, but it was really good advice, kind of really insulting advice, really, or could at least be interpreted that way. And then we saw some of the positive things that we can say to people who are going through pain and suffering. And today, we're going to look at what happens when Job finally gets his audience with God. Now, this only really happens in the book of Job. There's lots of suffering and lots of turmoil and lots of pain throughout the Bible and people's stories. There's 30 some odd chapters of this dialogue back and forth between Job and his friends. And finally, Job gets his audience with God. In Job chapter 13, as he's back and forth with his friends, he says this: "My eyes have seen all of this. My ears have understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you," talking to his friends, "but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God." To argue my case with God. And arguably, if we look at Job in the beginning of the first couple chapters, God himself tells us that Job is righteous and Job is blameless. So if anybody has a case to argue before God, it actually is Job. This is one of those rare situations where God says, "Check out my servant Job. He's such an uprighteous, God-fearing man. He loves me. He follows my laws and my decrees. He loves his children. He offers sacrifices on their behalf just in case they mess up, in case they sin." I mean, Job's trying to cover all of his bases. And yet God gives permission for Satan to go out and test him, and his life falls apart. But in all of it, he does not sin. And so if anybody has a case to say, "God, I demand justice, I demand an audience with you," then of all the people that we know in the Old Testament, and even personally, Job is one of those individuals. However, when it finally comes to near the end of the book of Job, when it finally comes to Job getting his audience before God, Job has a few things to say to God, a few questions to ask to God, and it's really interesting how God answers. Because in essence, he really doesn't answer Job's questions. Because Job's question is, why? Why did you let this happen to me? Why have I gone through this? Why have I lost all this stuff? And so you would think if you finally got an audience with God, God would give you the answer to your questions. But God, being God, in all of his wisdom, does something a little bit different. And these principles that we're going to look at today are actually principles that have spanned throughout millennium that help us when we deal with pain and suffering in life and struggle and loss. And so I'm going to kind of jump over a couple different verses today to pull out some principles. This is not exhaustive. There's so many principles and so many different ways you could take these texts and different ways you could preach them and talk about them and learn from them. So I encourage you, read these last couple of chapters of Job. They're absolutely incredible. But the first thing that goes on here, when Job finally gets his audience to God, in Job chapter 38, says the Lord speaks, and this is what the Lord says to Job. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." Now, the storm, interestingly, if you know the Old Testament, God, whenever he appears to the Israelites, he kind of, on Mount Sinai, when they get the Ten Commandments to Moses, there's this storm above the mountain. When God leads his people out of Israel, there's this pillar of fire. So the storm is a symbol of God's supremacy, his power, his might in nature, as we're going to see. "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." So Job says, "I got all these questions. I want to know why, God. Why did this happen to me? Why did I have to go through this? Why do I have such bad friends? Why? And God says, "Hey, let me ask you something first. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it, or where were its footings set? On who laid its cornerstone? Where the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in the dark thickness, or in the thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors to the bars in place? And when I said, this is far as you may come no further, here is where your proud waters halt. Where were you? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth take shape like clay under the seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And it keeps going, so I'm not going to read it all. But it's interesting to me that in pain and suffering, when we've got these questions before God, when Job gets an audience before God, God looks at him and says, okay, answer me this question. Just take a look at the world around you and what do you see? Were you there? You know, creation's an interesting thing. I've been doing ministry now for 30 some odd years. And one of the things, observations that I see or patterns that I see is creation around us does one or two things to people. It either draws you to God, to the recognition of who he is and his power, his omnipotence, all the fancy words that we use because of his creativity, because our lives totally depend on creation around us and its mood swings and its changes and everything that goes on. And so it either, in all of its beauty and majesty and power, it either points us towards God or it points us away from God. Evolution, one of the theories in the last couple hundred years, is one of the scientific marvels of the world, they say. And what does it do? It takes creation and takes God out of the picture and says, nah, God doesn't have anything to do with this. This is all mistakes and mutations, all kinds of other weird, crazy stuff. And none of it's scientific, it's just theories. But they look at the world around them, they see the beauty and the majesty and the complexity of everything from the tiniest cell to the vastness of the universe beyond us, and they go, ah, no God. Or you look at the complexity and the vastness of space and everything around us, and you go, wow, God. And then you realize, just for a second, how big God is and how little I am. And despite how little I am, he still loves me. And God himself sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for my sin so that I could live in relationship with him, so that I could be a new creation, so that I could know him, so that I could be filled with his Holy Spirit. God is in control of creation. God is in control of the world that we see around us. And it's a reminder, God says to Job, where were you? Because I, God, was there in the beginning. And the purpose, or one of the purposes of creation, is for us to look out and behold the beauty and the splendor and the complexity, and to look at it and go, wow, not to worship it, but wow, God, you are so amazing, so creative, so powerful. In the book Starstruck, Christian astronomer Dr. David H. Bradstreet writes, our planet is home to some 10 to 14 million species of living things. Consider the dandelion. If you're a gardener, I'd rather not. Found on the Earth's continents, these tenacious plants seem to flourish anywhere and everywhere, particularly where fussy gardeners wish they wouldn't. Dandelion flower heads are perfectly designed for maximum seed creation and dispersal. Each yellow flowering head can disperse 50 to 175 seeds in the wind. If you have allergies, you probably don't appreciate that either. One single dandelion plant can create more than 2,000 seeds. If you've got a lawn full of dandelions and each one of those dandelions can produce 2,000 seeds, you do the math real quick and figure this out. Or consider the power of plants. A recent column in the New York Times hailed them for being as close to biological miracles as the scientists could dare admit, as Douglas Talami writes. After all, they allow us to eat sunlight. You remember in high school the photosynthesis process? And plants that also produce, guess what? Oxygen. Build topsoil and hold it in place. Prevent floods, sequester carbon dioxide, buffer extreme weather, and clean out our water. Or consider the way that God has made life thrive even in the deepest and darkest regions of the ocean floor, where no sunshine ever even permeates the gloom. Strange plants grow 20,000 feet below the surface, surviving on chemical nutrients emerging from vents in the ocean floor. It's this kind of mind-blowing biological diversity that I think about when I'm singing For the Beauty of the Earth, one of his favorite songs. And interesting, that's of the 10 to 14 million species that we know. There's been all this study in the last 15, 20 years, maybe a little bit longer, of this thing we call dark matter. And dark matter is 95% of what the Earth and the universe is made up of. Guess what we know about dark matter, the 95% of everything that we see around us made up of? Nothing! We still can't figure it out. There's still all kinds of theories. We don't know anything about gravity. When we look at creation, either it points you towards God and reminds you of who he is and who I am, or it points you away. And so Job has this moment where he gets an audience with God. In this whole chapter, in 38, there's more. And even some other stuff we're going to see in a minute. Where God says, look at the world around you. And where were you? Can you control it? Do you have authority over it? No. We're called to be stewards and to look after creation, but we can never control it. The power in the winds, the power in the water, the power in volcanoes, the power in the world around us is beyond, quite frankly, our comprehension. And yet it tells us in the scripture that God holds the earth in the palm of his hands. And yet, not only does this God hold the earth in the palm of his hands and the universe in his hands, he holds your life and wants to embrace you and love you and have an intimate relationship with you. How crazy is that? So God reminds Job, hey, take a look at the world around you. Remember, I'm in control. Look at creation and let it point you back to me. And the second thing he does is in the next chapter, in Job chapter 40, he says this. Chapter 40, verse 7 and following, he says, brace yourself like a man. Again, get ready, here it comes. I will question you and you shall answer me. So he doesn't give him an answer again. He says, I'm going to ask you some more questions. I've just talked about all the great, amazing creation stuff that you see around you. Now I'm going to ask you something else. Would you discredit my justice? It's interesting. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? They adorn yourself with glory and splendor, then clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look to all who are proud and being low, them low. Look at those who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in their dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit that your own right hand can save you. So God looks at Job and says, you questioning my justice? And really, in a nutshell, he's saying, can you do better? Can you enact judgment with power and splendor and majesty on the wicked and the evil and the things that you see in the world? Do you have that power? Do you have that authority? And no, he doesn't. And so not only does God remind Job about creation and how it points back to him, but then God also then reminds Job and says, guess what? I actually am just. And I want you to remember that I am just. You don't have the capacity to practice the same judgment that I do. And a good thing. It is such a good thing that I am not judge and jury. That you are not judge and jury. I love superhero movies. I love the Marvel movies and all that. But I am also so thankful and so grateful that doesn't actually exist. Because I wouldn't want any of the Marvel superheroes to be my judge either. To be the ones that rule the earth. Because just like us, they're broken. And human beings. Justice. Pandrak Kachak Singh, an old man and a Sanskrit scholar, was asked while preaching in the bazaar in a town of India one day how he could reconcile the death of Jesus Christ for men, the death of the guidelines of the guilty, with justice of God. So somebody says, like, how does this work? How does Jesus dying on the cross deal with God's justice? And so he replied, he said this, "Our ideas of the justice of God, or the justice, or of justice at all, are very crude and imperfect. For example, a man steals 20 rupees, their currency, and spends it. He is caught and punished as a thief, but the stolen money is not restored from the man whom it is stolen from." So he's still punished. And in our world, justice is done, but the man who had the money stolen from, he doesn't get it back. Justice is not done to him, and the thief suffers for his crime. This is man's justice, loss and pain. Or suppose a man was to kill 3 children. He should be hanged 3 times for the 3 murders that he did for justice to be done. But the children are not restored to life, and you cannot hang somebody 3 times. So justice is not done to them, and pain and suffering is only exerted upon the man who committed the crime. Neither are they restored to their parents or to the community. The man who killed them is put to death, and thus man's justice again is resolved into loss and pain. But God's justice is different. It results in gain and joy. Lost souls are found, losses are made good, happiness takes the place of misery, and all because the Son of God gave himself as a willing sacrifice to save men and restore them to God. That is God's justice. Psalm 140, verse 12. "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted for the justice and the justice for the poor." Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For he is the Lord, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him." It's a theme that we see throughout the entire Bible. The climax of it with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where he goes to a cross to pay for your sin and my sin, to forgive us so that God's justice would balance and be met, because he loves you and because he wants to forgive you. And the cool thing is, even though we don't deserve it, that someday we will get to be with Jesus Christ in heaven with God, even though we have sinned, even though we have violated our promises and our covenant with God, even if we know him. And so God comes along, this is long before Jesus Christ, but he reminds Job, not only that creation points to me, not only that I am in control, but he reminds Job that I am a God of justice, and that I will enact justice on the wickedness and evil in the world. One of the greatest things of the cross, outside of being saved as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus conquered death and conquered Satan once and for all. And so we don't quite understand the spiritual warfare. We don't quite understand the principles or what's going on or what happened on the cross. But something happened when Jesus was ripped apart from God, when he descended into hell, when he conquered death, when he conquered Satan, and he won once and for all to enact God's justice. And someday, we're not sure when, but Jesus Christ is going to come back, or we're going to go to be with him. And someday there will be a final judgment, and that final judgment will be by God and God himself. You can read through in the book of Revelation. There's some amazing texts and passages of God exerting judgment on people and nations and raising them from the dead. It's incredible. But for those people who have their name written in the book of life, the end of Revelation, guess what? The judgment, not for what you've done. Your embrace as a son and daughter of Jesus Christ is his child. And welcomed into eternity with him in a new world, in a new heaven, where there will be no more pain, sorrow, or suffering that Job had to go through, or that you and I sometimes have to go through in this difficult world. He reminds Job, "I'm just." The next thing he does, verses 15 and following in chapter 40, listen to this. Look at the behemoth which I have made along with you, and which feeds on grass like oxen. What strength is in his loins, what power is in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar, and the sinews of its thighs are close-knit. We really don't know what a behemoth is, but it's big and powerful, apparently. Its bones are like tubes of bronze. Oh, that's something. Its limbs are like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. The hills bring it to their produce, and the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants it lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal it in their shadow, and the poplars by the stream surround it. A raging river does not alarm it. It is secure through the Jordans, should surge against its mouth. Can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap its peace by the nose? Chapter 41. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Don't know what the Leviathan is. Or tie down its tongues with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? And on it goes. God reminds Job that there's mystery in this world, and that God is a God of the mystery. We are created in God's image, and so I think part of that creativity as being creative beings and making things and doing things, but I think part of the creativity that we have also as human beings is curiosity. We want to know more things. We want to understand how things work. We understand how things are put together, and that's a great thing. It's helped us so much in the last couple hundred years as we strive to understand about creation around us, about our bodies, about healthcare, and all the different things that we benefit from our curiosity. And we should never stop being curious, because God is a God of mystery. I don't care how you try and explain the dinosaurs, and there's different theories on different sides of the spectrums, but man, crazy. Absolutely crazy. When you start studying science and the complexity of the atoms or the nature of the cells of your body or the, I mean, you just pick any field of study in science. And the more detail, the more you plow into it, the more you try and learn about it, the more you're going to understand there's so much mystery behind everything that we see and don't see. And that's okay. Because just like creation is supposed to point us to God, so is the mystery of life around us. We don't know what the behemoth and the Leviathan are. There's some different theories and speculations, but we don't know. But the point that God talks about, these creatures are huge and massive and something that nobody could control. It's a mystery. He goes down here in a bunch of other points to raise the mystery of life and the mystery of creation around us. A few years ago, before we ever moved out east or moved out here to Vancouver Island, we had the privilege I bought an old RV. You know, you'd have to fix it every couple days, but it ran. And it was a big diesel pusher, and we had the opportunity and the privilege after we'd been out east a couple times, because we were living in Ontario, and my wife's family was from Nova Scotia. So we covered some local things, done the East Coast a couple times, we done Northern Ontario, and then we decided, you know what, we want to go see the West Coast. I want to see the Rockies. I remember once when I was a kid, we made it to Alberta, and I saw the Rockies off in the distance, and I think we made it to Jasper Park at the edge of it, and that was kind of it. And I love the mountains, so that we're gonna pack up everything, we're gonna take the kids, and we're gonna go for a trip. So 5 weeks, we drove all the way down through the States, through Michigan, South Dakota, and all the way back up again, all the way to Vancouver Island, and all the way back. And I remember when we came to Vancouver Island, it had always been my dream to go salmon fishing, because I love fishing all my life. I would go up to my cousins when I was a kid, and they didn't fish, but they had a big lake, so I'd drive the canoe out and drag my cousins who never fished out. We'd go fishing and we'd have all kinds of fun. And so I would fish whenever I had the opportunity, despite the bugs and the weather and the rain and all the craziness of living in Ontario. But I would do it anyway. So I'd always dream. So we got up to Tofino. We were camping there. So I took the three oldest kids out. We spent an exorbitant amount of money at the time. And we had this young guy. He took us all the way out the middle of nowhere, and we were salmon fishing. And at one point, it was like glory in heaven in the skies, but you know, there were two salmon on the line and there were two gray whales swimming by the side of the boat. It's absolutely breathtaking and incredible for somebody living in Ontario almost all his life, never seen whales, to have whales and then have salmon on the lines and fishing. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. If you've ever seen whales, there's so much mystery around them still. Why do they sing? Well, some people speculate for mating calls, but maybe, maybe not. We really don't know, because they will sing for hours on end. 30,000 pounds of blubber against gravity will fly out of the water and come crashing down. We really don't know why. There's different theories and different speculations, but we don't know whether it's for fun, for mating, for show. Why do they breach? Because they can. The mystery of the world around us should point us to God. And something happens when you're going through pain and struggle, sorrow and loss. When you begin to look at the creation and the world around you and begin to recognize how big it is and how big God is and how small I am. When you begin to look at the mysteries of the world around us and the mystery of life, if you've ever been at the side of your wife or if you've ever given birth and held that baby for the first time, you know the mystery of life. And no matter how much science and how many explanations of how this happened and how the XY chromosomes got together and all the blah, 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 it's not the same thing when you hold the baby for the very first time in your arms or when your husband watching your wife go through labor and the baby comes out. There's nothing like it. It's a mystery. There's nothing like watching people come to faith in Jesus Christ, particularly people who have been so angry against God, or maybe they've gone through pain and suffering, and they've been raving their fists, God, why? And then all of a sudden, something happens in their life, and all of a sudden they feel God's presence, and all of a sudden they soften their heart, and they open up their doors, and they allow God to come in, and they start a relationship with him, and their whole life is turned upside down and changed. What a mystery. This afternoon, baptism. It's a mystery. When you go down into the water and you come back up again, that you are a new creation, that you're born again. It's amazing. So God says to Job, when he finally gets his audience, he doesn't answer the questions. He just says, look at the world around you. Look at creation. Look at the mystery. Trust my justice, and it's going to be okay. So the question for you and I this morning is, well, what do we do about this? What does this mean for us today in our lives? Well, here's just a couple questions to ask yourself. If God is in control, are you willing to surrender your life? Because this ultimately is what faith is all about. I will never understand, and I've studied, and I have a master's degree, and I still study, and I still read. I still will not probably even begin to comprehend even a small fraction or a dot of God's love and his grace in my life, yet alone in the world around me. I could study science to the very last day of my death and read 24 hours a day. And I still will not understand everything about creation. I can read all the books and fathom all the different things and the mysteries of the world around us and all the complexity. And I could do every minute, every breathing breath of mine for the next whatever years I got left and still not understand all of the mysteries or even a fraction of the mysteries of God and the mysteries of this world. And the reason why that's so critical is because coming to God is a surrender of my life and a recognition that not only am I a sinner, not only have I done things against God because sin's what separates us apart from him, but I also need to surrender my control of my life and say, God, okay, you know what? I'm not God. I don't know. There's so many mysteries. I know creation points to you. I know you created it. I know you hold it in your hand. So I'm actually going to surrender to you. And I'm going to trust you. Even in the most heart, gut-wrenching pain, loss, and sorrow. God, I surrender to you. I don't know why. And I would love to know why. And maybe someday I will when I stand before you. Maybe someday on this earth, maybe I'll look back and I'll understand why I went through that. But there's a good chance you never will. And it's okay to ask why. God's big enough to, you know, take it and let you. But ultimately, he wants us to surrender. To say, you know what? I don't have to have the answer. I don't have to know why. I don't have to know why you love me. Just know that he loves you. And surrender. And surrender to him. Maybe you're going through pain, suffering, or loss. And then the question is not so much about surrender, but about trust. It might not be fair. It might not be right. It might not even be what you perceive as just. But God is just. And he just asks us to trust him. We can't see the whole picture, but God can. And so in your struggle, in your pain, in your loss, the question God would have for you is just, do you trust me? The challenge for us is just to say, God, I don't know, but I trust you. Maybe you've lost the mystery of life, the marvel at the world around us, and you look at it as a, doesn't do anything. And so maybe your prayer this week or today is, God, would you just help me see the mystery, see the beauty, feel the awe once again as I look at the world around us. Feel your presence as I see you in the world and the mystery of life. Maybe you just need some mystery this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that even for somebody like Job who went through so much pain and so much suffering and so much loss, that when he finally got an audience with you, you knew what's best and you didn't answer the why questions. But you met with him personally and reminded him of your sovereignty, of your nature, of your character, of the mystery that surrounds us and of your justice. Maybe you're here this morning or online listening, and you've never surrendered your life to God. Maybe you've had a great life. Maybe you had a life full of struggle all over the map. But you've never surrendered your life to God. And God is tugging at your heart today. Because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And it's a mystery. And we might not even understand why. But he loves you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to buy anything. All that God asks is he wants to give you a free gift. And it tells us in the scripture that we're to confess our sins, believe in our hearts, and we will be saved. That's how you surrender. Maybe you're going through struggle or pain or loss at the moment in your life, and you're just struggling. And you're asking the why questions, and you're wrestling with God, and that's okay. But cry out to him and let him know that you will trust God. I will trust you, Jesus, no matter what you bring me through, the good and the bad. And lastly, if you've lost a sense of the mystery and the awe of the world around us and creation around us, just ask God, God, just let me see the awe once again. Point me back to you. In your name, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Let's stand.